Let's go ahead and begin so we can make the most of our time tonight. Will y'all bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us, keeping us to the middle of this week, giving us this time, this place of respite, so that we can come and investigate your word further together. We do thank you for the work of your Spirit, the work of faithful men and women who have gone before to preserve it so that we can each hold our own copy, so that we can have your mind so readily available to us. We pray that you'll help us to open our mind and put away any distractions so that we can truly understand the things that you would have us to know at this moment, and that we'll be able to go forward and to live these things in this present world. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, how are we doing this week? Glad to hear that somebody's doing well. We're going to start into chapter 5. I won't have any real introductory comments. I had mentioned to you before the latter portion of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 really all go together and discuss the Lord's coming. Just too long a portion of scripture for us to deal with it in one class, so we've broken it up. We dealt with chapter 4 last time, and we'll begin with the introductory parts of chapter 5 this time. Before we get back into it, though, because I don't have introductory comments, I thought I'd ask you a couple of questions. If I were a forward enough thinker, I'd have like a treat or something to give you if you could help me, but I don't have anything. It's just, it'll abound to your account in heaven. Who established the city of Thessalonica? Who established that city? We read about the founding of the church in that city in what book and chapter? We read about the founding of the church at Thessalonica in what book and what chapter? 17. By the way, Cassander is the one who founded the city. And he named the city after what person? His wife. There was a famous road that went through the city of Thessalonica. What was the name of it? Say again. Ignatian Way, Via Ignatia in Latin. When Paul went to establish the city, the church there, he found a city that was a fairly cosmopolitan place. And so the earliest members of that church would have come from three cultural backgrounds in particular. What would have been the three? Now, he went to the synagogue, so what's one? Jew, Greek, and who was in control of the city at that time? The Romans. You had the native Macedonians there, you'd have had the Romans there, they would have been in charge, and the Jews. Paul was not able to spend as much time in the city there as he might have liked. Why not? The bums in the marketplace, I think one of the newer translations said. But certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, the Jews who did not accept the gospel, they wouldn't tolerate it, and they stirred up some of the ruffians or the rebel rousers, the ne'er-do-wells there in the city, and they drove him on out. I just thought maybe I'd revisit a couple of those things with you. Don't ever lose those things. Don't ever lose that. I mean, every time you go into the book, you want to have that background in your mind. And if you did grab one of those handouts that I had way back when, maybe if you're like me, you have a file, 1 Thessalonians, and you just drop that in there. And every now and again, when you go back into the book, you always want to try to bring that with you. So when we got to chapter 4, or at least at the end of chapter 4, Paul began to deal with some confusion there in the city. And what did the confusion surround? There was some concern about the departed faithful dead. And Paul tried his best to clear up the confusion that they had. Among other things, he told them they did not need to be overcome with sorrow like those who have no hope. They did not need to be overcome with sorrow like those who have no confident expectation of something good in the future. True, they were bereaved because they would not have the company, the companion and fellowship of their loved ones for a space of time here, but he gave them three reasons that they should not behave as if or be impacted like people who do not have faith. He gave them three reasons. Who can tell me at least one of the three? Now, this is direct. This is our introduction to chapter 5 here, because it just flows right into this. Yes, sir. What was one?
Jesus
was raised again, the resurrection of the dead. And if God raised him, then he's also going to raise us. So death is not a period, but a comma. That's the way I sort of put that. It's a pause, but it is only a pause, not the end. There's the resurrection of the dead. And what else? Okay, that was the third. When Jesus comes again, those who died in Christ, and this kind of catches the second one too, that is the return of Christ, right? So the resurrection is first. There will be this resurrection of the dead. Jesus is going to come again to set everything right, at least to round up whatever the final of human affairs are going to be. He's going to come again to take care of all of that. And at that time, there will be the reunion of the living and the faithful dead. So our loved ones who die in Christ, of course, we miss them. Of course, we miss them. But we will see them again if they die faithful in Christ, and we live and die faithful in Christ. So we don't need to behave as if all is lost and the world doesn't make any sense. That's the way people who don't know God might take these kinds of things. We don't have to take it that way. That doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that. It just means we wouldn't be overcome by grief. Now, we're going to begin in the chapter 5 here. The chapter break is put here by human minds and so forth. This is all one continuous discussion that he's having about the return of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. And so let's read together Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and I call this the Lord's coming. But, of course, those previous verses in chapter 4 deal with it as well. Let's start at verse number 1 in chapter 5. Paul says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that that ought to be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not into wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as you also do." So here he's continuing his thinking about the Lord's return. A little different aspect of it, though. First, he's trying to assure them that they did not need to be overcome by grief because of the faithful ones who had gone on. But now he says, beginning at verse number 1, concerning the times and the seasons, you don't need me to write anything to you, because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And that's the way Jesus described it himself. These first five verses, I captioned them, "Surprise for the Sons of Darkness." If you want to know something about the day of the Lord's return, Okay, don't worry about what people are talking about on television. Don't worry about what some of these guys are writing in books and all of that. You're not going to know when the Lord is coming again. And we're not going to descend into like Matthew 24 and all that. But listen, there are no signs for this. He says that specifically here. Now, Jesus said that in Matthew 24, and he says it here also. There are no times or seasons. This idea of times and seasons here refers to time measured in two different ways. First is by duration, that is times, and seasons has to do with the character or sort of what is going on during those particular times. So, you know, a season of the year, you know, if you say it's wintertime, then you know something about the characteristics of what's happening during that time. And if you say it's a spring, then you know something about the characteristics of that time. So he mentions time here in two ways, one chronological and one characteristic. And there is no way for us to know exactly when the Lord is going to come back by looking at the calendar or by looking at human events. Can't know it that way. But he does assure them that they had been fully taught regarding these matters. So that means even though he was only with them for a short period of time, we know he did talk with them about the Lord's coming. And we know that made a great impression on them. And here he is affirming that he had taught them rather extensively about these matters, because he says there really isn't much more for him to talk about in this regard. But the one thing they could know for sure, though they couldn't know exactly when the Lord was going to return, the one thing they could know for sure is that when he came, it was going to be a surprise for many, a thief in the night. And you remember, you know, how our Lord talked about that. You know, if you knew the thief was coming, right, he couldn't have any success getting into your house. You'd be there and you'd be prepared. But thieves don't usually come in while you're sitting there prepared. They usually will wait until you're unprepared, until you're not there, until you're sleeping or something like that, when you're going to be more vulnerable to that kind of attack. He points out, verse 3, that some people are going to be saying peace and safety. Everything is all right. Everything is good as it can be. Sort of puts you in the mind of the days of the flood. The Bible says that, you know, in Noah's day, people were marrying and giving in marriage. Everything was just fine. And then calamity came. God judged the world. And the day before that, people were living as if the world was never going to be judged. And we have a similar situation here. He says people are going to say peace and safety. Everything is good. Everything is just fine. And then look at what happens. Sudden destruction comes upon them. It's going to be a surprise. The day of judgment for a lot of people. People, if you look at what's going on in the world right now, I imagine it couldn't be so different than it was the day before the heavens opened up and the fountains of the deep were broken up. People are living lives as if God is not going to judge the world. And he's saying to them that that was the way that they... That was the way things were happening even in that day. He says sudden destruction. And by the way, it's not something that we can necessarily descend into right now. But destruction here is not the idea of annihilation, right? Annihilation is just absolute obliteration, gone from existence. It's not that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what we would have here is a final breach and a final and complete breach in fellowship with God, banished from God's presence, utterly and completely. See, even here, while we can say that people who live their lives characterized by sin are not in fellowship with God, it's not as if God doesn't have anything to do with them, right? He causes the sun to rise and the rains to fall on the just and the unjust. I mean, God is taking care even of the most rebellious of sinners right now. But when he comes to judge the world, that's it. That's it. And so those who have made the decision that they do not want to be in fellowship with God, God is going to respect the decision that they have made. And that's what it's talking about here, this sudden destruction, this final judgment. And he likens it by way of imagery to a woman that is in the in the pangs of childbirth and so forth. And I'm sure that there are ladies in here who could attest to it. I I've not had the privilege, but you know, maybe you're just going about doing whatever you're doing. You know, one day this baby's gonna want to breach the matrix and come into where you know that. But I tell you what, the baby doesn't do. The baby doesn't give you a heads up. You can do whatever you want, but when the time comes, it's going to hit you and it's going to catch your full attention. And that's what he's describing here. Very sudden, this judgment. He uses some imagery here, which I think is important. You see, he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." He's saying there are some people who will be surprised. But he's talking to the church and he's saying, but you're not among those who should be surprised because you're not in darkness. In verse 5, he says, "You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Now, you can't have a contrast much more stark than night and day. Light and dark. You can't find two things that are much more opposite than that. And in the Bible, it is a consistent metaphor that those who are righteous are called light and those who are unrighteous are called darkness. And so he's saying here, you are not the unrighteous. And so this should not take you by surprise. You should not be among those who have not taken the benefit of God's revelation and been informed as to this portion of his mind, that he is going to judge the world and so forth. There are people out there in the world who are abiding in darkness. Without the darkness of God's word, without the light of God's word, they're living in darkness. He's saying, but that's not you. This idea of sons or children is what you call a Hebraism. It's a common Hebrew sort of mode of speech. And obviously it's not talking about a physical descendant of the light or the dark. It's saying that you are characterized by this, or you belong to something. You'll remember Jesus, in talking to some of those who were challenging him, said, "You are of your father, the devil. And you're going to do what your father does." He wasn't saying that they literally had been spawned by the devil. But he said, your father was a liar from the beginning. And you're going to do what your father does. So that's the idea. Characterized by the light being endemic of righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. And so the point here in these several verses is that Christians should be prepared when Jesus comes again. The unrighteous themselves will be taken unawares, unprepared, but Christians should not be seized upon in some kind of hostile or antagonistic way when Jesus comes again. We should be prepared. We should be looking forward to that. A thief in the night would take a person who's unprepared by surprise, but we should not be in that position because we have the light of God's revelation. We know what he's doing and what he's going to do. Questions or thoughts about that? Did I stun you, or you just don't have any questions or thoughts? Okay. I think I've got them on the run, Doug. If you look at these next several verses, beginning at verse 6, he talks about the people being taken by surprise, but then he begins to talk about how Christians ought to behave themselves in light of the fact that God is going to come again, Jesus is going to come again, how Christians ought to behave themselves in the interim. And he continues to use this light and dark motif. Look at verse 6. "So then let us not sleep," he says, "as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." He says, let us not sleep, as do the rest. Who's the rest? Who's the rest? It's the whole world. It's the whole world, other than those who are believers. It's impressive to me. He's describing those who do not know God's word, those who are not living in the light and influence of Christ, as going through this life asleep, in a stupor, not fully appreciating what's going on around them, in a malaise of some kind. Boy, I think that's what's going on. That's the way he described it. But you look at people and you figure if you would just open your eyes and see what is happening right in front of your face. But he's saying these people don't have their eyes open. They're going through life in a malaise. But he said, listen, we're not like that. We have our eyes wide open. We do see, we do observe. And so he says, instead of going through life sleeping like this, then we ought to watch and be sober. Sleep, this, now you know, he talked about those who were asleep before. He was talking about those who were dead already in chapter 4. But here he's not talking about people who are literally dead. He's talking about people who are simply insensitive to what God is doing, insensitive to what God is requiring of them. People who, again, are just kind of going through life in a malaise of some kind. And he says we ought to do the exact opposite. That is, we ought to watch and be sober. Hey, listen, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. You read those Matthew 23, the end there, and 24 and 25. That's what Jesus said. Pay good attention. What does that word sober mean? What does that word sober mean? It's used a lot in the New Testament. Might as well get next to it. Yeah, having your wits about you. It has several, I mean, there's several ways you can look at that term. They all sort of come back to the same idea, free from intoxicants, not having your mind mixed up, not having your thinking dulled in any way. And so we use it that way often. We use it as an antonym for being drunk, and it's fine to use it that way because he's not talking about literally right now, he's not talking literally about being under intoxication, but he's just saying having your mind clear. A sober thinker is a serious thinker. You guys have heard the term used that way, I'm pretty sure, where something goes on, something kind of grave, and then somebody says, you know, that was sobering. Now, they're not thinking about intoxicants, are they? But they're saying, you know what, if you've got a bunch of clutter in your mind, if you've sort of got a million things running through your mind, and then you get a certain kind of phone call, it's going to sober you. It's going to make you become a little more focused, a little more serious about what's going on. Christians ought to have a clear mind and a serious mind about what's going on in the world. You expect people who don't know God to sort of go through life, you know, sort of flitting about, but Christians ought to be focused on what's happening around them and what God wants done. That's a good word, sober. Listen, it doesn't mean that Christians don't get to laugh. I like to laugh. Y'all don't know it, but I do. I laugh at y'all. I just don't let you see it. I entertain myself, you know, since you guys won't cooperate with me, it's all right. I entertain myself. That's not the idea. The idea, though, is we should not be silly-minded people, as if time doesn't matter, as if we don't wake up every day with something very important that needs to be done. Right? Sports is not number one. That's not sober thinking. Money is not number one. That's not that kind of thing. Is what he's talking about. Don't take that too seriously, though, me laughing at you. You'll never see it. Paul talks about, he uses light and darkness. He also uses day and night, the same idea. In verse 7, he says, they that sleep, sleep in the night. Now, here's the idea. It is appropriate to sleep in the night. If someone is going to be asleep, that is endemic of the fact that it is nighttime. A person who would sort of, you know, at the noon hour be sitting up sleeping, you think that's out of place. Okay? He says people who are drunken in the night. He's not sanctioning that. He's just observing that that's sort of the way this kind of thing goes. That is typical behavior. Usually people who want to live a life of revelry and so forth, they'll do that at night. I remember when I was in college, you know, people would want to go out on the weekends and stuff like that. And they wouldn't even leave until 11 o'clock midnight. They wouldn't even leave. Yeah, when people who are doing right, good and right, when they go in and go to sleep, then it's time for people who want to be drunken to go out and take over. That's what he's saying here. That's just the way it's always worked. He's not sanctioning that. He's just making that observation. He's saying there's certain kinds of behavior that sort of fit certain kinds of times. Unsaved people are not going to be alert. You know, they're unsaved, so it sort of fits them not knowing the light of God's revelation, that they would go through life sort of unaware and so forth, sort of like a person who is drunken and having their senses dulled and stupefied and so forth. They may go out and have a great time, you know, and their doom is right around the corner. That's what was happening right before the flood. It's very similar what he's saying here. I think it interesting, you see the references that he makes here to the spiritual armor. It's a little different the way he uses it here than he does in the book of Ephesians, but he talks about the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, he says, the hope of salvation. Now, I can't help but make a connection between hope here and him talking about hope in chapter 4. Right? The hope that he talks about in chapter 4 could all be summarized in this idea of salvation, properly understood, right? That Jesus is going to, God is going to raise the dead, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bring all the faithful, living and dead, together to be with him forever. That's a description of salvation. These three things, faith, hope, and love, where do we find them? Well, I guess I probably gave it to you, didn't I? I shouldn't have done that. That would have been too easy. We find them in 1 Corinthians 13 altogether, right? He talks about all these spiritual gifts and so forth, and he says that, listen, all that stuff's going to go away, but there are three that are going to that are greater than all the rest, okay? Faith, hope, and love. Christian living is properly characterized by those three things. Our faith in God, our hope of salvation, our love of the Lord, and our brethren. That characterizes faithful Christian living. And so he says, this is how we ought to live in comparison to people who may be sleeping in the night or drunken in the night. We ought to be living as children of the day, sober, serious minded. He says that again. And our business, rather than sleeping or being drunken, would be to live lives characterized by faith and hope and love. Against the day of the Lord's return. Now, you guys probably know salvation is used in three ways, as best I can understand it, in the Bible. You've got sort of a retrospective aspect, or a looking back to the day of salvation when a person, an individual, would have given himself over to the Lord's commands to believe and be baptized and have his sins washed away. In that moment, he or she would be saved from the eternal consequences of his or her past sins. At that moment, that person has been saved. But you also know that the Bible uses the term as a continuing condition. And you can see that somewhat in 1 John 1, where the Bible talks about those who have sinned. He says, listen, if we say we have no sin, then we lie and do not the truth. I mean, he's talking to Christians there in 1 John 1. But he says, if we will confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Christ, listen to it, continually washes away our sins. See, it's a continuing process. Though I can point to a particular day on the calendar and say I was saved that day, The blood of Christ did not stop doing its work on that day. It continues to work each and every day. And so I abide in a continuing saved condition. That's the second way. Here he's using it in the third way. That is ultimate salvation. Okay, God will complete his saving work when Jesus comes again. And that is what he is describing here. Questions, thoughts, comments, insights. Don't be shy. Hey, listen, last week, while you get yourself together, I give you this. Last week, I think the brother was just visiting. He was sitting right over here. He made a comment last week. He asked me about the shout. You guys remember that, those of you who were here? And I just had never thought about it, but he mentioned it. And maybe it was his translation or a note or something he said in his Bible. And he said, that's talking about a shout of command. I said, well, I guess I'll have to go back and look at that. I did go back and look at it. He's right. I looked it up in the Greek and different ways that that's used. And it fits perfectly in that context because it says the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet and with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so that shout directly would relate to the dead rising. That is Jesus coming and calling the dead. And so they would obey his command. And he did that on the earth, didn't he? He could call Lazarus forth from the grave. It's that kind of idea. Now that really helped me. I appreciated that. And I gave you some time to get yourself together so you can give me something else. Give me something like that that I can take with me. Thoughts, comments, insights, any kind. All right, I won't make you. Let's look at the next part of this then. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he talks some more about salvation here. In verse 9, he says, God appointed us not into wrath. Now, somebody is appointed to wrath, but he said, it's not us. Instead, unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, see, he comes back to it. That's what he was talking about in chapter 4. And it's one discussion he's having. Whether we wake or sleep, whether we are dead or living, when the Lord comes again, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as you also do. Salvation for the sons of light. God is going to judge the world because he is righteous. He is just. Sin demands a response from a holy God. God is not kind of holy. God is not working on holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the voice of him, Isaiah chapter 6. He's perfectly holy. And he cannot abide, he cannot tolerate anything that would compromise his holiness. He couldn't, because if he did, he wouldn't be perfectly holy. And so he has to deal with it, and he will deal with it when he comes again. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that just means that as a sinner, I earn death. And God is going to wrap all of this up by giving men and women what they earn if they're outside of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He says, God has appointed us not unto wrath. Well, he has appointed someone unto wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And so those who abide in darkness are appointed to wrath. But not us. But not us. And why not us? Because of what Christ has done. Christians are the ultimate beneficiaries of Christ's saving work on the cross. It is because of his work on the cross that I do not have to receive from God what I have rightly earned. If God were to open the ground up and swallow me, I could not look at him and call him mean or severe. He would simply be giving me what I earned, a wage. I sometimes say to people in trying to explain this, you know, when I show up at work every day, and then, you know, we only get paid once a month, but, you know, I show up to work every day, and then the first of the month comes around, and that money hits my bank account. I don't go running looking for somebody to say thank you. They haven't done me any favors, right? I earned that. And it would be inappropriate for me not to receive it. You understand that, right? It would be wrong. It would be some kind of crime. It would be a transgression not to give me what I have earned. And that's the way we ought to look at it when God judges sin. He's not doing anything wrong or inappropriate. He's simply giving people what they earn. But, you know, we couldn't handle what we've earned. We couldn't really handle it. That's why Jesus came to take care of it for us. And it is because of what he's done that we do not have to inherit the eternal consequences of our sins. And so he's appointed us to the obtaining of salvation through or by our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Christ. Salvation comes by Christ. It'll never be the case that a man or a woman can earn their way into God's good graces. It'll never be that. We'll never work our way into salvation. And there's some who sort of look at that premise and think then that there's nothing that we have to do. Well, that would also be an inappropriate extreme to say that there's nothing that I have to do in response. We have to appropriate the gift that God has given us in Christ. We have to accept it. And we do that by obeying the gospel, as Jesus said. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. I think Jesus knew what he was talking about. Right? I think he knew what he was talking about. And he said those who believe and are baptized would be saved. That's how we appropriate the gift that he has offered us in Christ. That's how we appropriate it. He says whether these Thessalonians were awake or asleep, that is, whether they were living or dead, as long as they died faithful in the Lord, then when Jesus comes again, that salvation would be theirs. And the reason is because he says very explicitly in verse 10 that Jesus died for us so that we could live together with him. Now, why is Paul writing these things? He says in verse 11, wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as you also do, against the day of the Lord's return. Now, there is a similarity here. There is a similarity here to the sentiments you find in Hebrews. You know, he says, as you see the day approaching, then you ought to be encouraging each other. You ought to be strengthening each other. You ought to be working to make sure that we all do abide faithful against the day of the Lord's return, because none of us are in the darkness here. Every one of us knows what God is doing. Every one of us knows Jesus is coming again. Every one of us knows that when he comes, that is going to be it. And every one of us has all that we need to be prepared. And so I sort of like to look at this as us of helping each other along the way on the narrow road that leads to life. Jesus said the broad way and the wide gate that leads to destruction, but the narrow way, the straight gate that leads to life. And so we're all traveling that straight gate, trying to make sure that we abide in the light, and we do that together, and we must do it together. Paul says, encourage each other and build each other up with these words. We're not supposed to try to do this on our own. No Christian is an island, right? Paul tried to do this through this letter. He tried to encourage the church there at Thessalonica. You remember, he couldn't get there personally. So the best he could do, having sent Timothy, was to write them, give them this encouragement, try to clarify some things where they may have had a deficit. And then he encourages them to comfort and encourage and edify each other. Hey, listen, I think that's what we're supposed to do. Paul's not coming, right? Paul's not going to show up here at Dalreda. Appreciate the letters. That's what they had in his absence. In the meantime, we're supposed to comfort and encourage and edify each other against the day of the Lord's return. Next week, I'm going to be out of town, guys. I'll be in Georgia. At least that's my plan. I plan to be in Georgia. Brother Terry said that he would take the class and press through the remainder of the chapter. I will have one class after that, so what he doesn't finish, I will tidy up, and then I've had some observations I wanted to make as we close out the book. Thank you for your time.